You can go with me to John chapter 1, and you can stand with me as you go there. Take out the sword of the Spirit in your hand. John chapter 5, verse 1. Just seeing if you're alert this morning. Stand up with me. Hold up the sword of the Spirit. This is a Bible-believing church. We're not going to just make up things today, and we're not going to repeat traditions of men that have no significance. We are talking from the Word of God. And the Word of God here tells us in John chapter 5, verse 1, after there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having here five porches, and in there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said this to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said to God, was his Father, making himself equal with God. Holy Father, open our hearts and minds today to your word, Lord God, for we confess to you, Lord, that without your Spirit, we cannot, Lord God, discern these great spiritual truths. And I do pray today, Lord God, that the truth that is in this passage that you have for each and every one of us, let, Lord, plant that seed that it would produce 60, Lord, 30, 100 times what is sown. And let it be for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So we come to John chapter 5, verse 1 through 18, the healing of the man who had no faith. And here was an example of a person who was healed who had no faith. We talked the last few weeks about some people who were healed who did have faith. So I want to focus on three things today: the miracle, the warning, and then we're going to wrap it up by focusing on the Lord. So the first thing I want you to look at is the miracle, verses 1 through 9. We have in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us which feast it is. There are other passages that tell us Jesus went up to Jerusalem numerous times for the Passover. This possibly could be the Passover. It can also possibly be the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had seven feasts, five of which if a man had to attend. So you had the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's beautifully laid out there. The seven lampstands of the candelabra that stood in the temple and the holy place, models, okay, of the seven feasts. I put a note into your notes, the seven Jewish feasts. You have a beautiful little study there. It talks about the seven feasts and how Jesus fulfilled each and every one of them. Remember, he said in Matthew chapter 5, "I have not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law." And he said that he would fulfill every dash, every dot, every crossing of the T and every dotting of the I he came to fulfill. And we see him fulfilling these seven feasts. So again, we don't know which feast it was, but he went up to Jerusalem. And then it tells us now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. We don't really quite know where the sheep gate is. Go to it. There's a model in Jerusalem when we go to Israel. And it's a beautiful model. It's about the size of this room of what Jerusalem looked like in the time of Jesus. And this is a picture of what they believe was the sheep gate. And notice it's a very narrow, small gate. And the other gates, a full cart could pass through. This gate was very small, and it was the gate that the shepherds led the sheep through so that they could go up to the temple to be offered as sacrifices. So this was a gate where sheep were continuously flowing through. And right near the sheep gate, likely on the other side of the wall, and this is a place that I have visited numerous times when we've led trips to Israel, and this is the Pool of Bethesda. It's kind of tough because there's no water in it, and you know, standing over it, how many times I have stood over it and tried to envision the water being down below, and then again you see the seven porches there. I'm sorry, the five porches, the porches that essentially surrounded it, and this is where all these sick people would be laying. Here's another picture of the Pool of Bethesda, and again the water would have been in this area, and again the porches are up here. So it was there at the Pool of Bethesda, right near the sheep gate where this miracle happened. Verse 3 says, in these lay a great multitude of sick, and there were blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. All these sick people on all these porches, waiting for an angel and who went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in after the stirring of the water was made well. They were made well of whatever disease they have. And I want to say something to you. This passage, it comes into debate by scholars. And even the manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts come into debate. And it is believed that what John is saying here is that this was a superstition. That it wasn't a literal angel who went down into the pool. It was a superstition that the water would be stirred because it was fed essentially by different streams, and the pressure would change, and suddenly the water would begin to flow, and it was then when the people thought an angel was stirring the water and they would jump into the water. Now, whether it was a literal angel, and I actually lean towards it not being a literal angel, because I don't see anything like this anywhere in Scripture happening. I see God as the healer, and I'm not seeing angels as healers. So I'm not quite sure, and I'm not quite, you know, convinced that this was something literal. But nevertheless, the people would be surrounding the area, and when the water was stirred, people would try to jump in the water, and they believed by jumping in the water that they would experience healing. So as the water was stirred, people would jump in. Now, verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. He was sick for 38 years. It's a long time to be sick. It's a long time to be ill. And verse 6 tells us, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be well? And that really seems like an odd question, doesn't it? Here's a guy who's been sick for 38 years, and Jesus is looking at him and saying, do you want to be well? Why would Jesus have to ask the question, do you want to be made well? Folks, each and every one of us has an identity. And if you have a healthy identity as a believer, your identity should be in your relationship with Christ. I am a child of the living God. I have been created in the image and likeness of God. The Word of God says, I am wonderfully and marvelously made, created a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I am the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I am an ambassador of Christ, a minister of Christ. I am a priest of Christ. The Scriptures even say, I am a king under Christ. You talk about a healthy identity. But if you look at most people, they don't have healthy identities. Their self-image and then the outflow of what we call self-esteem is very unhealthy. And from that comes a lot of unhealthy flow of garbage that flows into a lot of other people's lives, and it's kind of the human experience. People who are unhealthy basically pouring out the unhealthiness upon other people who are unhealthy, and this just keeps going around. So there is an identity that this man has. Now, I just want to share with you, there are identities that people have, and there are people who identify deeply with sickness. There are people whose identity is deeply rooted in sickness. You ever talk to people who will say things like, you know, I'm bipolar? No, you're not. You're John. I'm bipolar. No, you're not. You're Sally. And they are so deeply rooted in a psychological illness, or people will say, hey, I'm a diabetic. And this guy's saying diabetics are cool. I agree with that. Every diabetic I met was cool. But, you know, I'm a diabetic. No, you're not. You're Joe. No, you're not. You're Jose. But people become deeply rooted and identified in an illness. You know what? People can become deeply identified in sin. You see this in our culture, in the time we live in. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither is sexually immoral. You ever see people deeply identifying with sexual immorality? People say, I'm a prostitute. Men who are male, they're proud. I'm a prostitute. And their identity is deeply rooted in the sin. Nor idolaters. People deeply rooted. I mean, you hear this all the time. People who brag about their idolatry and something that has become more important to them than God. And it could be a career, it could be money, it could be multiple other things. And it's the most significant thing, the central thing in their life. And they identify with it. They identify with being an idolater. Nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes. Nor homosexual. See, people deeply identified. People say, I'm gay. No, you're not. You're much more. You're Gil. No, you're Steve. No, you know, you're much more than just, I'm gay. By the way, don't take that and isolate that word there and put it on television because I'd be in big trouble. Did you get that? nor homosexual offenders, verse 10, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards. You people say, I'm an alcoholic. They're identified with alcoholism. And again, notice what the Word of God says. Nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11. And that is what some of you what? Yeah, past tense. If you have come to Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The faster you start identifying with your new creation in Christ and who you are in Christ, the quicker you will become free from those things. One of the devil's greatest tricks is to get believers to keep thinking like they thought before they came to the Lord. And keep identifying, keep their self-image in that concept of being a sinner. I understand we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and the Lord calls me a saint. And He calls us all saints. Every epistle is written to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Corinth. The Word of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been born of the Spirit, then you are called a saint, a hagios, one who has been set apart by God to do the work of God. But that's what you were, he says. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. People can become deeply identified in illness. People can become deeply identified in sin. Here's another one. People come become deeply identified in poverty. I see people, they have a poverty consciousness. It just flows from them. You know what, listen. If you have people, I'm broke. I can't afford it. I'm broke. No, you're not broke. You're Hernando. You're Fernando. You know, you're not broke. You're much more. Oh, no, I'm broke. And and by the way, keep yourself in that mindset and you will remain broke the rest of your life. Keep yourself in that mindset and you will remain in your sin the rest of your life. And keep yourself in that mindset and you'll remain sick the rest of your life. They did a study on people who win the New York lottery. You know, somebody won yesterday the $600 million, you know, lottery. Well, they did a study in New York a number of years ago. They took all these people who won the $1 million lottery. How long did it take 90% of them not only to lose the $1 million, but to be in debt? How long? Does anybody know? 90%, 1 year later, were totally broke. If you have a poverty consciousness, I don't care how much money you make, how much money people give you, you will be broke. It's a consciousness. It permeates you. It's an identity. Give a person who has an abundance consciousness $1 million, what do they do with it? They invest it and they get it growing. If they're going to take money from it, they're going to be living off the interest. Give a person who has a poverty consciousness $1 million, what do they go out and buy? They go out and buy a Ferrari, right? A new house that they can't even afford the taxes on, right? That's how they end up broke. You see it with athletes all the time. NFL football players, NBA players, boxers, hockey players, they make all this money. How could you burn through $300 million in a lifetime very easily? You have a poverty consciousness. Happens all the time. How about an identity with powerlessness? People become deeply identified. And by the way, this guy had an identity not only with sickness, he had a deep identity with powerlessness, and there was probably an identity with sin here too. People just are deeply identified with powerlessness. I can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. Most of the time, of course, it's I can, and I can't has a very close brother, and that means his brother is I won't. I can't and I won't. They're two sides to the same coin. They're brother and sister. So Jesus says to him here, do you want to be made well? And again, there's a strong reason why he asked this question. Because a lot of people don't want to be made well. Listen to this. Do you want to be made well? What were the implications if this person is made well? What does getting well mean? You know, there are some people that I've ministered to, they don't want to get well. They don't want to experience financial abundance. There are people, you know what, they don't want to be delivered from their sins. There are people who just, they don't want that. And Jesus is asking, I mean, he is the master doctor, the master surgeon, cutting in here, trying to really identify, he's identifying and he's diagnosing the issue here. So when he says, he's asking, do you want to be made well? Again, what does that mean? Now, understand what it means. If this guy is made well, he's going to need to take responsibility. That's my dog, Petey. After about 4 years, we got tired of Petey doing his doo-doo around the yard, and so we finally said to Petey, Petey, take responsibility. And we taught him how to clean up his own doo-doo. See, honey, I told you that. I had a picture of Petey doing that. We have a very smart dog. Petey is very smart. He looks like Petey, right? Except throw some black spots on him. But respond, if you're going to be made well, now you got to take responsibility for your life. And some people, you know what? They don't want to take responsibility for their life. They'd rather remain sick. It means you may have to go to work. You're going to have to get up. And now, you see, you're not going to be begging anymore. You're not going to be getting charity anymore. And now you're going to have to go to work. And there are some people, they don't want to take responsibility and they don't want to work. This is why Jesus is asking this question. This is why Jesus is diagnosing the question. So the sick man answered, sir, I have no, notice again, he's just like powerlessness. Learned helplessness, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. By the way, here's the rule of the pool, right? And this is the rule of the world. Every man for himself. Right? The rule of the pool. Every man for himself. I have nobody to get me in there. There's nobody to help me when the water is stirred. Other people are getting thrown in there. Nobody's helping me get in there. Every man for himself. So Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. I do want you to notice this. This guy had no faith. Folks, the faith came after the healing. He had no faith going into the healing. This is God's sovereignty. I want you to see this. Jesus comes up there and there's sick people everywhere. He selects this guy to heal him. We call that divine sovereignty. We don't know why he selected him. I mean, Jesus could have easily healed everybody at the pool like he did in Galilee. But he chooses this one guy, and the guy has no faith. And when you hear people say that faith is the absolute requirement for healing, they're wrong. Now, let me tell you something. Again, We looked at this last week. Jesus went up to Nazareth, and people didn't have faith, and he was only able to heal a few people. And let me tell you something. You're far more likely to get healed with faith than without faith. You're far more likely to get blessed with faith than without faith. But there are just some times where God, you know what? He doesn't care what your beliefs are. He doesn't care if you're an agnostic or an atheist or Jewish or Muslim. Sometimes God just heals people. And that's because God is sovereign and God is a loving God. And you know what? He doesn't need man's approval to do what he does. And you see sometimes, you know people, geez, why did God heal that person? They're not even a believer. Because God is sovereign. So Jesus said to him, and notice three things, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And in verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that was the Sabbath. So we have the miracle. And notice down at the bottom, and that was the Sabbath. That's important because Jesus just picked the fight. We're going through the book of Matthew on Wednesday nights. And we see Jesus right now really in the midst of the fight with the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Pharisees who put him to death. We see Jesus. I mean, Jesus just went in there and he went into the temple and he just picked a fight with them. And this is the beginning. He picked a fight with the religious hypocrites by healing the man on the Sabbath and telling him to get up and carry his bed. So you have the miracle. Okay. The warning. Number two is the warning. Verses 10 through 16. Verse 10 says, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. The law said you could not carry your bed on the Sabbath. They had all sorts of Sabbath laws. The original law said that essentially that God had given the Sabbath as a day for people to rest. And what they did was then they interpreted it and they added all these rules, all these regulations on to the Sabbath until it was 27 pages in the Talmud of rules and regulations of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And we call that legalism. This is legalism. Strict adherence or the principle of strict adherence to law or prescription, especially to the letter rather than the spirit. They had no concept of the spirit of the law. They just hung on to the letter of the law. Here is a man who has been healed. He had been sick for 38 years. You think they would have been rejoicing in the power, in the grace, in the love of God. Here's a person who was ill and they're only concerned that he's carrying his bed. I mean, there was no love in their hearts. There was no compassion in their hearts. They were just cold religious legalists. They were dead. Dead. They taught that you should not look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair and that would be reaping. They said that you could only eat an egg which had been laid on the Sabbath if you killed the chicken for Sabbath breaking. So if the chicken laid an egg, you had to kill the chicken because the chicken broke the Sabbath. This is in the Talmud. A donkey could be led out of the stable on the Sabbath, but the harness and saddle had to be placed on him the day before. An egg could not be boiled on the Sabbath either by normal means or by putting it near a hot kettle or by wrapping it in a hot cloth and putting it into the hot sand outside. If the lights were on when the Sabbath came, Sabbath began at sundown, you could not blow them out. If they had not been lit in time, then you could not light them. It was unlawful to move furniture on the Sabbath. There was an exception to this in that you were allowed to move a ladder on the Sabbath, but you could only move it 4 steps. It was unlawful to wear any jewelry or ornaments on the Sabbath, since this might be construed as carrying a burden. No earrings, ladies. It was not permitted to wear false teeth on the Sabbath. That was a big hit in the synagogue services. You were allowed to eat radishes on the Sabbath, but you were warned against dipping them into salt because you might leave them in the salt too long and pickle them. And this was considered to be Sabbath breaking. The Pharisees actually had discussions as to how long you could pickle a radish. It was fine to spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you could not spit on the ground because that made mud, and mud was mortar, and that was work. If a woman got mud on her dress, she was to wait until it dried, and then she was permitted to crumple her dress in her hands on one time and crush it and then shake it out at once. If this did not come out and this did not work, she had to wear it for the rest of the day. The Sabbath was in the Old Testament Saturday. By the way, in the New Testament, there are 9 commandments that are duplicated. The Sabbath commandment is not duplicated for Christian believers. In the Word of God, Romans 14 gives us a great description of where we should be, and that we are free to worship on any day we wish to worship on. And Hebrews tells us that essentially we are living in the Sabbath continuously. And let me tell you this, if you are a true believer, every day should become a Sabbath to you, where you draw near to God and you worship Him, and where you walk in His Spirit. It's not a one-day thing. It is a 24/7 thing. And the Word of God makes it clear that Sunday is the Lord's Day, and that is when the Christian church was worshiping God, no longer on the Sabbath. Though to it, if you choose to worship on the Sabbath, you're free to worship on Saturday. God's not going to begrudge you that. But don't judge me if I don't, because if you do, you know what? You're in a form of legalism, and you're as bad as the hypocrites that were here in this passage, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. I choose to live my life where every day is a Sabbath to me. Now, let me say something to you. Jesus made this clear. The Sabbath was given to man to be a rest day. And if you don't have a rest day, I don't know what day it is, and you're going 7 days a week, let me tell you, you're going to burn out because you're breaking a fundamental principle that God has laid down. You need to have a day of rest to recharge your engines, to get into the presence of God, to hear the Word of God, and to allow God to renew you. So people who are working 7 days, it's not long before, let me tell you something, they're going to break down. The marriage breaks down. The family breaks down. They break down. You need a day when you rest. It's that simple. We have people here who are policemen, and they can't do that on Sunday. I hope that they're finding a day during the week to be able to do it. Today is not my day of rest, folks. I'm serving the Lord all day. This afternoon, sometime in the afternoon, is when I begin my Sabbath day rest, and then it goes until tomorrow. But you need a day where you rest. But this is, again, this is legalism. Let me tell you and put this into a Christian context. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, where it was forbidden to eat meat on Friday. I hated Fridays because I couldn't have gabagool and provolone on Fridays. Well, you could have the provolone, but you couldn't have the gabagool. And therefore, I had to have peanut butter and jelly. And every Friday at lunch in Selzer School, right on the other side of town, when I opened up the brown bag and I smelled that peanut butter and jelly, I was like, oh, it's Friday. I hated Friday. No gabagool and no provolone. So this is Brennan Manning. You've heard this story, some of you, before. Brennan Manning was a Roman Catholic priest. He's probably one of the greatest speakers that I've ever heard. And he tells this story of being in Yankee Stadium on a Friday and being tempted of eating a hot dog. And that's a hot dog at the old Yankee Stadium, somewhere up there in center field. I'm sorry, over the first base and kind of the first baseline there. Okay. While the difference between mortal and venial sin seems obvious, don't be fooled. So there's two types of sin in the Roman Catholic Church. There is more to this than meets the eye. What is really bad and what isn't, who decides? So here's the story. Here is a routine situation that every Catholic of my generation had to deal with. You were at a baseball game at Yankee Stadium on Friday night in June of 1950. Yogi Berra, Mickey Mantle, Whitey Ford, Joe DiMaggio. Catholics are forbidden to eat meat under the penalty of mortal sin. But you want a hot dog. Now, just considering eating meat on Friday is a venial sin, and wanting to is another. You have not moved in your seat, and you have already sinned twice. What if you actually ate one? Aside from the risk of choking on forbidden food and getting punished right on the spot, you have committed a mortal sin, or have you committed a mortal sin or a venial sin? Well, if you think it's mortal, it may be mortal. And if you think it's venial, it still may be mortal. After much thought, you decide it's venial. And you call the hot dog vendor, you take the money out of your pocket, and you buy a hot dog. This is clearly an act of free will. You figure you can go and confess your sin to the priest on Saturday night. But wait, Does venial sin become mortal sin when you commit it deliberately? That's a chance you take. What if you've forgotten it's Friday? In that case, eating the hot dog may not be a sin, but forgetting it's Friday is. What if you remember it's Friday halfway through the hot dog? Is it a venial sin to finish it? And if you throw it away, is wasting food a sin? Within 5 minutes, you've committed enough sin to land yourself in purgatory for 1,000,000 years. By the way, the Catholics believe in this place called purgatory. It's not biblical. Okay? He says you've committed enough sins to land yourself in purgatory for 1,000,000 years. The safest thing to do is not to take any chances. Stay away from Yankee Stadium on Fridays. By the way, that's legalism in the church. And I'm picking on the Roman Catholic Church. Let me tell you something. The Protestant churches know better with all their rules and regulations. I was told when I started going to an evangelical church, holiness church, they told me, listen, you can't go to the movies, but you can watch them on TV. I was like, I can watch them on TV. Same movie. I said, yeah, you can watch the same movie, but you can't go to the movies. One day this lady comes up to me. I'm preaching this is in another church. She comes up to me and she's standing next to me and her and her husband. And she says, oh, that was such a wonderful message. Such a wonderful message about Christians living holy lives. And we're supposed to live holy lives. And she goes, but you forgot one thing. And I was like, what's that? And she goes, women should not be allowed to wear pants. And all of a sudden my wife comes over. She's got pants on. So I put my arm on my wife. They were like, just legalism. Legalism. Look, how to become a legalist. Make rules outside the Bible. Push yourself to try to keep the rules. Castigate yourself when you don't keep the rules. Become proud when you do keep the rules. Appoint yourself as judge over other people. Get angry with people who break your rules or have different rules. And beat the losers. You ever see people like that? In the church. We see people come here. From other churches, they're carrying all their legalism, and they want to start laying it on us when we've been set free in Christ. And if we walk in the Spirit, the truth of the matter is, let the Spirit guide you. And you know what? You can do whatever you want if you're led by the Spirit of God and His love. We are free in Christ. So, He answered them, He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Remember, here he is standing before the Pharisees, and they're saying, who made you well? Who told you to carry your bed? And he immediately points to Jesus. Blame Jesus. He doesn't even know it's Jesus. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. He didn't even know who healed him. And then notice, here's a key verse. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What does that mean? I want you to understand, we see a number of times in Scripture where people's sin resulted in their illness. Now, I want you to understand this. There is a connection between sin and sickness, but not every individual sin causes sickness. Understand that. There are numerous causes of sickness that are identified in the Scriptures. Why do people get sick? What does the Word of God say? First thing the Word of God says is illness is a result of original sin. In fact, every illness is connected with original sin. In the garden, God did not intend for man to die. Death was never the intention of God. Sickness was never the intention of God. It tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 13, therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You ever hear people say things like, sickness is natural? No, it's not. You ever hear people say, death? Oh, death. Death is just natural. No, you know what it is? Eating is natural. When I sit down and eat, that's natural. When I've done funerals and I've watched somebody die, why do people weep and bawl? And I cry. I cried. The last funeral I did, I wept. You know, I knew that the brother was with Christ. I knew he was in heaven. I knew he was in glory. I knew that he was in perfect fellowship with God now. But you know what? Watching his widow, watching his children, feeling that separation from him, even though it's only short. Yeah, I grieved. You know, when I'm eating, I don't grieve. Eating is natural. You know what? Going to the bathroom is natural. You know, when I go to the bathroom, I don't cry. Unless I'm in the porta potty at Giant Stadium, which will make anybody cry. I mean, even if you're not going to, your eyes will start burning. I mean, it's like, if there's a purgatory, that's purgatory. But you don't cry. You don't cry when you're eating. You don't cry when you go to the bathroom. That's natural. But when somebody dies, you cry. Death is not natural. Sickness is not natural. And ultimately, all sickness is linked to original sin. Now, I'll go a little deeper with you. Satan can cause illness. We see a number of instances in the Gospels where Jesus healed people, even children, little children, who are being afflicted by the devil. And what did they do? Nothing. Something, I believe, was missing in the parents' life that opened up a door for the devil to afflict the children. And people say, why is this little child so tormented, so sick? A doorway has been opened. Parents are to be the shields and the guardians over their children, spiritually, protecting them, praying for them, setting a hedge around them. But the devil can cause sickness. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. And here's Job. And Job didn't do anything to warrant this. This was God and the devil saying, devil suggested Job. And God, it's hard to understand, said, go for it. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So sin is caused by the original sin, but sin also can be caused by the devil. Now, here's another. Ignorance can cause illness. It tells us in the book of Hosea, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. Just notice at that top, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. I watch people destroyed from a lack of knowledge all the time. Just a lack of knowledge of what you're putting into your bodies every day. Sometimes I think it's not so much even ignorance as it's willful ignorance, laziness, apathy from really learning and understanding that, you know, hey, we contaminate ourselves. You know, look at stuff that people eat every day. You know what? Listen, the next time you have one of those thick, juicy steaks, order a stint with it. Because eventually, you know what a stint is? That opens up your arteries. You know, you're going to need it. Hey, next time you start sucking down soda, order some diabetes with it. Because it's not going to be long before you get diabetes. Next time you're eating those nice McDonald's greasy fries, hey, you know what? Have some angioplast with it. You know? Hey, give me an order of angioplast with the order of fries. And then next time you're swallowing down the donuts, you know what? Have some angina with it. You know, hey, can I have a little angina with that? Let me have a coronary heart attack with that. Which is ignorance. I know it's funny, but it's true. We're poisoning ourselves. You know, most people, if ever stop, we treat our bodies not as a temple. We treat our body as a garbage can with the stuff we pour into it. And listen, you may think you're getting away with it now. Folks, listen, I see people in their 30s and they're medicated. Their 30s! Medicated in their 30s! The doctors got them on medications. They did, come, give me a break! And we see all these new diseases and sicknesses occurring now. Listen, these diseases that are occurring now, back 20 years ago, never heard of them. We become masters again at pouring toxins into our bodies. Just ignorance. And every once in a while, you know, I'm talking about this stuff. And by the way, I do health seminars based on Scripture, what Scripture teaches about how we should eat. Again, you look at the passage and what is being said here in Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then it says, because you have ignored the law of your God. God lays it out real clear in the Scriptures about certain things we should eat and certain things we shouldn't eat. It lays it out real clear about gluttony and overeating. But we contaminate, we're contaminating our body. So people come up and say, well, you know what, I have a grandfather, he lived to be 95 years old, he ate bacon every morning for breakfast, he drank a six-pack of beer every night. Let me just tell you something. And you know what, you see those people? You know what's happening from generation to generation? The genes are weakened. And then all of a sudden the next generation, they're not living to be 95, they're living to be 75. And the next generation, the children are getting diseases at very young ages. And then the next generation, you know, you can't get away with it. What you're doing to yourself right now, you're going to be passing on to your children and your grandchildren in future days. And the way you treat your body in your 20s is what you're going to pay for in your 30s. And the way you treat your body in your 30s is what you're going to pay for in your 40s. And the way you treat your body in your 40s is what you're going to be paying for in your 50s. Just a lack of knowledge. Here's another one. What you sow into your life can cause illness. Look at the cells in the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Think of this. What are you sowing into yourself? I'm just talking about food here. What are you sowing to your spirit? How about, what are you sowing into your mind? Doctors are saying 68% of illnesses are psychosomatic. The thoughts that we focus on throughout the day. Are you in a place, and look at what Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Absolutely. Envy rots the bones. Depression rots the bones. Anxiety rots the bones. Fear rots the bones. Jealousy rots the bones. You can go on and talk about unforgiveness rots the bones. Sin rots the bones. When this stuff is inside of you, you know what? You can't get away from it. There's a Dr. Robbins. We've had him here to the church. A medical doctor, brilliant guy. He spoke here, geez, maybe 15 years ago. And he grew up in a family. His mother and father were missionaries in Africa. And he basically had written numerous books. And he connects certain psychological attitudes, negative attitudes, with physical illnesses. And how certain negative attitudes, such as anger, has an effect upon the pancreas. And by the way, I'm not quoting him exact here. How certain, like the depression can have an effect upon the heart. Anxiety has effect upon the kidneys. Another negative attitude have effect upon the liver. And they did all these studies at all these universities, and they found there were direct connections. That these emotions have a direct effect upon the organs and upon the tissue. But whatever you're saying, if you're constantly sowing negative attitudes, folks, you're going to have to pay the price. God can't be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Number 5. Fifth cause of illness, personal sin can cause illness. Personal sin. And that's the situation of this man who was healed. Jesus is saying to him, now go and sin no more, because you don't want something worse to happen to you. This guy did something that brought this illness into his life. And there is personal sin that can cause illness. It might be psychological. It might be physical. Sin can make you sick. Look what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 through 32. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The Corinthians had turned the worship service into an abomination. They were obnoxious. They were rude to one another. They were selfish. They were greedy. They were prideful. I just want you to understand, this isn't somebody here, this passage. This isn't somebody coming to the Lord's table to have the Lord's Supper and saying, I'm unworthy. Because let me tell you something, when you feel worthy of the Lord's Supper, that's greater than feeling unworthy of a sin. Then you're filled with pride. You're filled with arrogance. I have never, ever felt worthy of receiving the Lord's Supper, nor of doing what I'm doing with you this morning, or of basically receiving anything from God. I am unworthy of the grace and the love that Jesus Christ has poured out upon me. So it's not talking about, oh, I feel unworthy. These people were obnoxious. The Corinthian church were a bunch of self-centered, carnal people who had been born again. So the Lord started to thin them out. And He started to discipline this ungodly group of people who, again, are supposedly born again and saved. And I believe they were. So, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And by the way, the Lord's body here, I don't believe is talking about the bread. I believe it's talking about us, the body. They were ignoring one another. They were totally selfish towards one another. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick. And he says, and many sleep. Will God take people out of the body when they start dishonoring Him? Yes. By the way, I want to tell you, I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen God. I've seen God take people out. I've seen people who dishonor God. And they're dishonoring the church. I've seen God discipline them. It's not an easy thing to see. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You know what God did? God was disciplining them, and sickness was coming upon them, and weakness was coming upon them, and even some of them God plucked out of the body. Notice, to save them so that they wouldn't be condemned. Look what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. So there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. But notice what he says. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What is he talking about? A sin that's leading to death, a sin that's not leading to death. You know what I believe he's talking about? Believers. Notice, he says, brother, Adelphos, this is a person who's in Christ. If a person sees a brother in Christ who is committing a sin, and you know what I believe that they're talking about? John is talking about an unrepented sin. This is a person who's like they're just waving their sin around in the church. I'm not repenting. I'm living in sin, and I'm not repenting. So to heck with you all. And he says, you know what? I'll deal with him. He says, don't even pray for him. I'll deal with him. But if you see a brother who's committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, that's what we need to be working with. We need to be comforting each other, exhorting each other, encouraging each other. But there is sin that brings sickness. And there is even sin that can bring death. Now watch. The remedy for illness caused by personal sin. Let me ask you this. Who knows where that is in the Bible? If somebody knows that they are being afflicted by a sickness, and by the way, I think it's always important, when you get sick, you should be praying to the Lord to reveal to you, what's the cause of the sickness? Is it the devil? Is it maybe that I'm sowing garbage into my life? Is it that maybe it's just something living in a, I mean, maybe I was exposed to something just living in this fallen world? But what happens when you do identify, hey, you know what, I brought this into my life. I've committed a sin, and now I brought this sickness into my life. Look what the Word of God tells us to do. James chapter 4, verse 14 through 17. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice that connection, if he has committed sins. Notice what it says here. Look at verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do you see the link between confession? There's sin here. Unconfessed sin. And the unconfessed sin is manifesting in sickness. So he's saying that you need to confess your sins. And confess them to who? To the leaders, to the elders. And by confessing to the elders, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you know what? I have seen people through the years who have called me up and come to me, and they had some kind of illness. And they sat down with me, and they started talking to me about maybe it was an unforgiving spirit, or they were committing adultery on their spouse on the side, or there was some other sin that was going on in their life, and they were sick, and it wasn't getting well, and the doctors kept pouring in the medicine, and the medicine wasn't working, and the doctors were cutting away, and the cutting away wasn't working. And then they confessed, and they repented, and they turned away from their sin. And all of a sudden they got well. This man's sin caused his illness. So Jesus says to him, you've been healed now. A miracle. It's a miracle of grace. So he says to him, now go and sin no more. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Last thing. The Lord. Very quickly. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. There they are. They're going after him because he healed on the Sabbath. Notice this. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What does he mean by that? Remember, they're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. What is he saying here? He's saying that his Father and him are working on the Sabbath all the time. That's what he's saying. They're saying, you broke the Sabbath. He's saying, my Father and I are working on the Sabbath all the time. Isn't he? Isn't God? He's forgiving all the time on the Sabbath, showing mercy all the time on the Sabbath, healing all the time on the Sabbath. He's always just doing his thing all the time on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews sought to all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John's goal in the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God in the form of man. He is the great I Am, the bread of life, the light of the world. He is the sheep gate. He is the good shepherd. He is the true vine, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through him. He claimed to be God. He brings them to a crossroads. Two things people can do at the crossroads of Jesus Christ. One is they can reject him. And there are two types of rejection. There is the rejection of anger and hatred. That's what you get from the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and Herodians. They hated him. And it's an anger, it's venom, it's rage. They want to destroy him. And folks, don't think that people don't reject Jesus like this today. They do. I want to give you an example. You know who that guy is? He is the prophet. He is the prophet today. That is Antichrist. He is the spokesperson that has the greatest influence over the young generation in this country. He is the spokesperson who has a massive amount of influence with millions of young kids. Most older people, I think they're not stupid enough to listen to him. You know, kids, it takes them a little time to start to get a little wise. And he has this massive influence. And I don't think it's any coincidence he's wearing a Met hat. I don't think there's anything. How to get that in there? Rick and Debbie. It's Bill Maher. You know what I just read? I read, Frankie and I were watching a movie about Bill Maher had made, and it's basically an anti-God movie. I don't know if any of you seen it. But in the movie, there's a mention of this guy, Oris. And he says that Jesus copied Oris. Oris was a mythological Greek god. And he claims that all Jesus did was he read about Oris and he just fabricated his entire life. Let me tell you, I started reading about Oris. I ended up coming up with about 17 pages that I jotted down on Oris. The comparison between Oris and Jesus for him, I'm telling you, it is scholastic dishonesty. It is total 100% dishonesty for him to make this accusation and say that Oris can somehow be compared with Jesus. It is total foolishness. It's a fabrication. It's ridiculous. It's idiotic. And it's totally dishonest. Did I say dishonest? Totally. You know, most people out there, let me just tell you something. Again, you talk about a lack of knowledge. Most people are out there, anybody gets in front of them, they're like... And they're following. His goal is to do the same thing that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the scribes did, which is to eliminate Jesus. So you can reject him. You can reject him with anger. Let me give you another thing you can do. You can reject him with indifference. That sausage face. I needed a face that looked indifferent. And sausage face looked indifferent to me. You ever see sausage face out there? You share the gospel with them and they're like... Right? You know what I'm talking about? You're sharing the most important thing you could share with them. By the way, if it's not the gospel, maybe you're sharing something that could greatly enhance their life about how they could be successful. Or maybe something about how they could be financially independent. Or maybe you're sharing something with them about how they can live a much healthier life. And again, sausage face just looks at you. You know who I'm talking about, right? You guys? Have you ever met sausage face, right? You know, this is sausage face. I don't know. I don't care. You're not here. And that's exactly what it is. I don't know about Jesus. I don't care about Jesus. You know what? Jesus isn't here. So rejection. Or you can receive him as your Lord. And what you do with him will determine your eternal destiny. And if you're not ready to make a decision for him today, let me tell you something. That's enough to make any person who has even an inkling of wisdom to really want to learn as much as you can about Jesus. And we're here to help you. Meet with us. Talk with us. You read the Bible for yourself. We're not going to tell you what to believe. Study the scriptures for yourself. But we can sure help you by giving you a Bible. Maybe giving you a little guidance to kind of journey on the road. Would you all bow your heads with me and we'll close?